You will turn with me in your confession of faith to chapter 22. It's been about a month since we've been able to go over the confession. So we're going to, God willing, conclude tonight our study of chapter 22 with our sixth study in that chapter. Our focus will be paragraph 8, but to remind us of the context, let's begin with paragraph 7. As it is the law of nature, that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Which brings us then to paragraph 8, our focus for tonight. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparation of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all day from their works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship, and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Let's pray again. Father, we would ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher this evening, that you would show us wonderful things from your word. And as we consider the confession, Lord, to examine it by your word to see if the things that it says are so, and help us to make such applications and changes in our lives as you would have us to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On Wednesday evening, February the 17th of the year 1864, around 8:45 p.m., a Confederate-built submarine known as the H.L. Hunley became the first submarine in all history to sink an enemy vessel in armed combat. The Hunley was a 34-foot-long vessel whose propulsion system was powered by an 8-man crew. 7 men literally had to sit in there and hand crank the propeller to make it go anywhere. On that February night, the men successfully rammed an explosive powder keg into the wooden hull of the Union blockade ship, the Housatonic. After the Housatonic and the Hunley met in combat, within 5 minutes, the Housatonic was at the bottom of the ocean, 27 feet down, and it took 5 of her crew with her and killed them. But while it was known that the Hunley's mission had been successful, there was a mystery because the Hunley never returned to port. It apparently had sunk somewhere, but nobody knew where it was. And no one would see her again for 131 years. For more than a century, all kinds of questions persisted. What happened to the Hunley? In fact, that question is still being asked because nobody really knows why it sank. But where was it? Why can no one find it? Where had it gone if it had sank? But one of the most intriguing mysteries about the Hunley had to do with their captain, a young man by the name of George E. Dixon. George Dixon had fought at the Battle of Shiloh on April 6, 1862, with the 21st Alabama Infantry Regiment. It is known that he was wounded during the battle by a Union musket ball, but there was a legend that he had had a $20 gold piece in his pocket and that the musket ball had hit that coin. And it actually saved his life. Even though he was severely wounded, it kept him from being wounded worse. But the question was this just a legend? Was it real? Was it really a $20 gold piece that he had? And if so, when the Hunley sank, would they find it on his person? Well, it was not until May the 3rd of the year 1995 that divers who were funded by the famous author Clive Cussler found the Hunley and positively identified it. They found it about 1,000 feet from the wreckage of the Housatonic. It was under 27 feet of water and it was buried under the silt, but they found the conning tower sitting up on it, and that's how they discovered it. The crew's remains were still inside with all kinds of artifacts. It was raised 5.5 years later on August the 8th, the year 2000, and taken to a nearby facility where excavations were begun. Completely full from bow to stern with silt on the inside of it. So the question was, again, will they find George Dixon's famous coin? One of the archaeologists that was working on the Hundley at the time was a woman by the name of Maria Jacobson. Her co-workers had given her a nickname. They called her Goldfinger, because in previous excavations, if there's gold to be found, she always was the one that found it. And so her co-workers were saying, if anybody's going to find George Dixon's gold coin, it's going to be Maria Jacobson. Well, sure enough, on Wednesday evening, May the 23rd of 2001, Jacobson was in the forward part of the Hundley inside the ship. They were about to do what was known as a drop lift, where you take a basically like a cookie sheet that's suspended on cables, put it underneath a particular area that has silt or mud in it, and you lift it. And they were going to excavate George Dixon's remains, but it was all buried and caked into silt. So before they slid the sheet in, she had to run her hands into the area below his remains to make sure that there were no artifacts in the way that could get damaged when they put the sheet in. And as she was doing so, they had a camera trained on her face documenting what was going on. And suddenly this look of surprise came across her face. And she said out loud, she said, I think I've got it. I'll bet you $100 this is it. And they said, what? And so she pulled her hand out of the mud and she called for she was just covered in mud, and she asked for a water hose to be brought her way. And as they ran that water hose over it, just very gently, so just gently wash away all that mud, sitting in her hand was this, George Dixon's coin. And if you notice, it's warped where it had been struck with the Confederate bullet, or with the Union bullet. And then she held it up on the head side, and then she turned over to examine the tail side. And on it, George Dixon had engraved by a jeweler these words, Shiloh, April 6, 1862, and then it said, my life preserver. And then it has his initials, GED. Obviously, this is not the real coin. If it was, I'd be selling it on eBay. I can promise you that. But it's an exact replica of the real coin, and I've seen the real coin when I went to see the Hundley with my wife many, many years ago in Charleston, South Carolina. But why do I tell you the story of the Hundley and of George Dixon and of Maria Jacobson? Essentially, it comes down to this. A great treasure had been lost, buried under the silt of time, and she had recovered that treasure for all to see. Even so, the day after the first man, Adam, was created, God gave us a priceless treasure. He created something for man, and that was the Sabbath day, which he gave us to be a blessing to our bodies and to our souls, to give us rest, to give us refreshment in our souls each and every week, rest from our labors. But in the days of our Lord's ministry, that treasure had been lost. It was buried under a bunch of silt, as it were. But you know what silt it was buried under? It was buried under Jewish legalism. Because the Pharisees had literally had 1,000 rules about how you were to keep the Sabbath day holy. There were man-made rules added to the Bible. So those rules were things like, you know, saying, well, if you're going to keep, God says you got to keep the Sabbath day holy, but if you really want to keep it holy, well, here's what you got to do. And so let me give you a sampling of some of these literally 1,000 rules that they had. Basically, if you were walking on the Sabbath day, you were only allowed a certain number of steps. So can you imagine, as you're walking down the sidewalk, you're literally having to count every single step you take. And what do you do if you're in the middle of somewhere and you've already used up all your allotted steps for the week? Well, does the Bible say anything about how many steps you can walk on the Sabbath? Of course not. They had a rule about whether or not you could help a fellow Jew who was caught in a rock slide on the Sabbath day. You were going to go and interview the man who's pinned underneath these rocks. And if you thought he would survive till the next morning, well, don't violate the Sabbath. Just let him stay there overnight and you can rescue him tomorrow morning. But if you think he might asphyxiate or die, then you could rescue him. I guess we'll let you off in that case. If you were a seamstress, there was a rule for you too. If you're walking on the Sabbath day, you weren't supposed to carry any needle and thread in your pocket. Make sure you empty your pocket before you go anywhere, because those are tools of your trade, and you might be carrying the tools of the trade with you. I kid you not, if you were a farmer, you were forbidden to spit in a mud hole. And the reason for that is that if you spit in the mud hole, your spit might make a furrow And that's kind of like digging a furrow to be a farmer, you naughty boy. That's what you don't do. This is literally the kind of stuff that they had on their law books, as it were. So as you can imagine, do you think that the Sabbath became a day that people delighted in? Or do you think it became a day that people dreaded? They dreaded it. And yet, our Lord Jesus, when he came to walk upon this earth, he constantly ignored their man-made traditions, which constantly got him into all kinds of trouble with the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, if you go through the entirety of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find 11 incidents where Jesus has run-ins with the Pharisees. Now, as you compare parallel text with parallel text, it actually turns out to be 7. It's funny how that number sticks with the Sabbath day. But there's 7 different times he has controversies with the Pharisees. And many people have interpreted his reaction as being somehow him saying that the Sabbath is no longer perpetual. But that's not the case. What he's doing, just like the coin, George Dixon's coin, he's recovering the purity and the true intention of the Sabbath day and removing all the man-made accretions that were on top of it. J.C. Ryle says it this way, quote, "I find Jesus speaking 11 times on the subject of the Sabbath, but it is always to correct the superstitious additions which the Pharisees had made to the law of Moses about observing it, and never to deny the holiness of the day. He no more abolishes the Sabbath than a man destroys a house when he cleans off the moss or weeds from its roof." End of quote. Well, if the Sabbath was lost 2,000 years ago under the rubbish of Jewish legalism, it's been lost again today, but now it's not legalism that's made it get lost. Now it's American lawlessness. It's American lawlessness. Dr. James Renahan has made the comment. He says, "I think you can summarize why the Sabbath has been lost in the United States with 3 letters, NFL. In other words, the NFL thinks they own the day, as opposed to the Lord himself owning the day. But the problem is, today, the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments has fallen upon hard times. And yet, it was over 100 years ago when Charles Spurgeon said, a mutilated law will lead to a mutilated gospel. And he was absolutely right. The Ten Commandments are the moral law of God. We've been working through chapter 22 of our confession, which I have suggested to you can be outlined under 5 basic headings. First of all, in paragraph 1, you have the regulation of worship. Secondly, the second paragraph is all about the object of worship, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Paragraphs 3, 4, and 5 are about the elements of worship. Paragraph 6 is about the geography of worship. And then paragraphs 7 and 8, which we began a month ago, are about the day of worship. So without further ado, let's launch into paragraph 8, considering the day of worship. In our last session, in paragraph 7, we talked about paragraph 7 being the perpetuity of the Sabbath asserted. That is, the Sabbath as a moral principle, the principle of one day in 7 being observed as a Sabbath, was established during the creation week. But the particular day that you observe the Sabbath is not a moral law. That is rather a positive law that God himself can change. So, from the beginning of creation until Christ, it was observed on the 7th day of the week, Saturday. Also, under the Old Covenant with Moses, there were literally 7 different Jewish Sabbaths, all of which Christ abolished when he died upon the cross, including the observance of the 7th and last day. But under the New Testament, we don't observe the Sabbath on the 7th day of the week, but rather the first day of the week in honor of Christ rising from the dead. We have no New Testament precept telling us about that change. What we do have is Old Testament prophecy. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, speaking of the day of Christ's resurrection. But then we also have authoritative apostolic precedent. We find the early church meeting on the first day of the week. We find the day of Pentecost when the New Testament church was inaugurated, was on the first day of the week. So that's all about the perpetuity of the Sabbath asserted. So what's paragraph 8 then? Paragraph 8 is the practice of the Sabbath applied. How is it that you and I are to keep the Sabbath day holy? So the first thing I want to tell you is that observing the Sabbath day requires intentional planning and forethought. Look at again at paragraph 8. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord. When men, two things they have to, we have to do. First thing is this, after a due preparing of their hearts. Second, and ordering their common affairs aforehand. Let's talk about those two things. First of all, you must prepare your heart. Something that we probably don't think about often, although we talk about it fairly often in our church, but is the, we need to be reminded. Let me ask the question this way. Does God accept all worship that's offered to him? The answer to that question is no. Cain and Abel had the same parents. They lived in the same home. They both offered worship to exactly the same God. And God accepted the person of Abel and his offering, but he rejected the person of Cain and his offering. God does not accept all worship that is offered to him. It is so easy, isn't it, for all of us, myself included, for us to approach the Lord's day and look at ourselves as sort of passive spectators. Now, I can't do that as much because I have to be in front of you preaching and teaching and all that kind of stuff. But even when I'm sitting with a rare opportunity I have just to sit in a worship service, it's so easy for my mind to get distracted, so easy for my mind to wander, and so easy to sing God's praises with my lips and not really be engaging him with my heart. It's all too easy for all of us to do that. And yet, is it not true that God is looking upon our hearts? God knows what's going on with us. And when I come to the Lord's Day, I want my offering of worship to be well-pleasing to him. And I don't want to just go through the motions. I want to meet with the living God. So how do we prepare for the Lord's Day? How do you prepare your heart? And I would suggest two simple things. First, by spending time alone with him each and every day of the week. By spending time in his word and spending time in fervent and effectual prayer. You know what happens if you neglect your time alone with the Lord? And then you come to the Lord's Day and you start singing his praises. You feel like a hypocrite, don't you? You feel empty. You feel like you're just mouthing empty words. How, I haven't spent time with him throughout the week, and look, here I am now. What a hypocrite I feel like. So it's just communing with him throughout the week. And so then when you come together with God's people, it's just a different facet of what you've already been doing. The second thing I would submit to you is that throughout the week, you need to be praying for the Lord's Day and be praying for our Wednesday night prayer meeting. In other words, sometimes maybe the issue for us is just we have not because we ask not. And then we need to come and say, Lord, this coming Lord's Day, would you please meet with us? Would you, Father, pour out your spirit through the merits of Jesus Christ upon the one preaching and upon us in the pews as we sing your praises, as we offer our prayers up to you, as we fellowship with one another, as we listen to the word read and preached. Father, we want to meet with the living God. Please pray for that every week. Pray for it constantly. Pray for me as I'm in my study. I need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to be with me in my study. And there's so many times I'll say, God, I don't really know what I'm going to say from this text. I need your help to give me understanding. And then when I sense that he's meeting with me in the study, I pray, Lord, you've met with me in the study and thank you, but now will you meet me in the pulpit? Will you meet your people in the pew? Because what we need is to meet with the living God. And so to pray constantly for the Spirit to be poured out upon us. So we need to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Day. And then the second thing the confession says is you must order your common affairs beforehand. So in other words, if you're going to cease from your normal labors, if you're going to be undistracted on the Lord's Day and be able to truly rest from your normal distractions and cares, you have to be deliberate about it. You have to plan for it. So what's it mean then to order your affairs beforehand? What kind of things do you need to do? Well, first thing is this. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that doesn't mean get up on Sunday morning and go, oh yeah, it's the Lord's Day. It means throughout the week, as you're preparing and thinking about the Lord's Day, that you remember it throughout the week. In other words, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday. What do I mean by that? I have a friend who is in a sister church, a member of a sister church here in Georgia, in our association, and he belongs to a construction firm. I'll never forget years ago when he told me the story that when he first applied to for the job, he sat down with the, with his boss, the man that's his boss now, and he said to him, he says, I want you to understand that I'm going to be dedicated to the company. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to endeavor to do the best I can. And sometimes if the company is behind on something, I'm willing to work late on the weekdays. And if I have to come in on Saturday, I'll do it. But I'm going to tell you right now that I have a previous engagement for every Sunday for the rest of my life. A previous engagement for every Sunday for the rest of my life. And I will not be available to work on Sundays. So he made that commitment. And as you can imagine, he's been tested in that commitment, as we usually are. But he stayed by it for years. And he's worked diligently for his company. But he said, no, I already have the Lord's Day set aside. What are other things that you do to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? What if a close friend calls you on a Friday evening and says, hey, I've got an extra ticket to the Braves game this Sunday? You remember the Sabbath day. What if they say, hey, I've got an extra ticket for the new Spider-Man movie. Let's go see it this Sunday. Well, what you can do is respond to them very graciously and say, thank you so much for thinking of me, but I have a previous engagement this Lord's Day. Can we go on a different day? In other words, you don't have to be ungracious or unkind, but you're remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's other things, taking care of your yard work and home repairs on Saturday in preparation for the Lord's Day, making sure gas is in your vehicles on Saturday evening so that you can drive to church and not have to stop for gas on the way. Making sure you have food in your pantry so that you can prepare food for supper and for lunch the next day on Sunday so you don't have to go out and shop around at the grocery store on Sunday. Straightening up the house Saturday night. And for us, particularly when our kids were little, we'd make sure their clothes were all laid out before Sunday morning. If you wait till Sunday morning, you're going to have absolute pandelirium, I can promise you. So making sure that everything's ready for that. Going to bed at a decent hour on Saturday night so you're not exhausted and distracted for the Lord's Day. And here's, I've saved the most important one for last. Okay. This is the biggest preparation you got to do before Sunday morning. On Saturday night, you've got to go ahead and set your coffee maker so that it comes on Sunday morning. You can have your coffee. I'm seeing a few smiles. Okay. A few of you are laughing. All right. Good. So in other words, the point is if you're going to set aside the day, you've got to order your affairs beforehand so that you're not distracted. Well, then as we approach the next section of this eighth paragraph, it might be helpful for us to pause here and to look at Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 to 14, because everything else that's said in this paragraph is really an exposition of that text. Let me read it to you here from the New King James Version. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Of all the verses about the Lord's Day in all the scriptures, this is my very favorite. It's my very, very favorite, and I hope you'll see why in just a moment. First of all, it begins by saying, if you will turn your foot away from the Sabbath, what does that mean? It means that you don't step on it. You don't trample upon it. You don't profane it. If you will deliberately not profane the Lord's day. Then he says this. Notice what we call a chiastic structure in the way the verse is laid out. If you notice, there's kind of a pattern here that goes, hold on just a second. It goes A, B, B, A. It says, if you delight in the Sabbath day, then if you honor the Sabbath day, then you will honor the Lord and you will delight yourself in the Lord. Do you follow that? That is, delight in the Sabbath, honor the Sabbath, honor the Lord, delight in the Lord. That is, the issue is not so much about the day itself as it is honoring the Lord of the day. Delighting yourself in the Lord of the day. And who is it that calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath? It's Christ himself who takes that title to himself. Because let's talk about that word delight. Call the Sabbath a delight and delight yourself in the Lord. Because the fourth commandment is a part of God's indivisible moral law, it is your duty to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Duty is not a bad word. Duty is not a bad thing. It's a helpful word. It's a helpful thing. That is, there's only two times when you need to do your duty. When you feel like it and when you don't. And so the fact that I have a command tells me whether I feel like keeping the Sabbath holy or not, God commands me to. But what the Lord is telling us here in Isaiah 58 is that it's his will for us to go beyond calling it a duty to saying it's a delight. Now, what's the difference between duty and delight? Let me put it this way. This coming Sunday, I have to preach the word. And that's my assigned duty. I have to do it. But you know, as I look to preaching, I typically don't think, well, oh, rats, I guess I got to go preach the word today. Instead, I look at it as I get to preach the word today. That's the difference between duty and delight. Duty says I have to keep the Sabbath holy. Delight says I get to keep the Sabbath holy because what a wonderful day it is. I love the Lord and I get to delight myself in him and I get to set aside the distractions of this world and focus upon the Lord and spend time with him and get my mind back on heaven. Because I'm sick to death of looking at the world. I'm sick to death of the tyranny of the urgent. And I want my heart to be fixed back upon him again. So it's an oasis in the middle of the desert to be able to fix our mind on heavenly things. And then notice the prescription that the Isaiah 58 has. There's three negatives and then a positive. The three negatives are don't do your own ways. That is, cease from your normal work and business. Set aside your vocational work for the entire day on Sunday. Secondly, not finding your own pleasure. Entertainments you might normally engage in the other 6 days of the week you set aside. Then, not speaking your own words, it says. Even conversation is different. I'll give you an example of what's this look like. My oldest sister, Rose, is a real estate agent. And if you call her and you get her voicemail, because people call real estate agents all the time, like all, you know, all around the clock. If you get her voicemail, it says, if you're calling me on Sunday, I will return your call the next business day. Thank you. In other words, I'm not going to talk about the business today because today is the Lord's Day. But I'll return your call Monday morning and find out what your business is. Well, see, again, that's setting aside your words, your conversation to say, I will take care of those things on the other 6 days of the week. But it's not just that you set these things aside. We always think of the Sabbath as the negative. What do we not get to do? The positive is then you should delight yourself in the Lord. That is to focus upon him. I was telling this to Angela just tonight. Just a few weeks ago, a few months ago, actually, we had an evening on a Friday where our two oldest sons were at camp. Our four youngest children were spending the night with Angela's parents. Angela and I had the house all to ourselves. Do you know how long it's been since Angela and I had the house to ourselves? It's been a very long time. And we love our kids, and we were so glad when they came back home. But we did some really serious things. She made spaghetti. And we had spaghetti on the back deck. And then we watched a movie together. And we had so much fun. Because I have not been able to spend time in my own house alone with my wife like that in forever. I mean, it had been like years since I've been able to do that. And I find myself longing to do it again. It's too cold to do it right now. But I want to do that again, have another evening with my wife like that. Did you have to twist my arm to get me to spend time with Angela that night? No, it was my joy and my delight. I love the fact that I got to spend time with my wife. Even so, the Lord's Day, I get to set aside the normal distractions and I get to be with God's people and I get to be with the Lord and I get to focus my heart and my attention upon him and I get to rest physically and spiritually. All those things I get to do. That's what it means to delight in the Sabbath day. So with Isaiah 58 in our background, let's look then again at our confession and see what it says, because it's really just expounding everything that we've just gone over. Again, paragraph 8 says, you observe a rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations. So what's it saying here? It says, first of all, set aside your works, words, and thoughts concerning your worldly employments. I've already covered that sufficiently. I don't think we need to belabor the point anymore. But notice the thing, and this is the thing that most people have a big question about in the confession, is it says, set aside your works and words and thoughts concerning your worldly recreations. Is all recreation sin on the Lord's Day is the big question. Well, as you read this portion of the confession, something you have to bear in mind, you have to remember the historical context of what's going on when the framers of the Westminster Confession first wrote these words. Remember what we saw a month ago. There was a big argument going on between the governments of Great Britain and Scotland and the 17th century Puritans. Basically, the government was claiming under King James and others that they were talking about what was called prelacy. You remember what prelacy is? Prelacy was the idea that, first of all, the Sabbath is no longer binding or perpetual under the New Testament. That was the first thing they said. Secondly, they said which day the church meets for worship can be arbitrarily decided by Parliament and by the king. And then the third thing was, remember that in the early 17th century, King James had published a document called the Book of Sports, in which he mandated that churches in England and Scotland had to provide sporting events every Sunday afternoon and fairs and things like that for the citizens of England and Scotland to enjoy. In other words, they had to entertain the people in the hopes that this would bring the masses into the church building. Nothing new under the sun, is there? They were mandating all this. And so the church provided these entertainments, and they became the occasion of much drunkenness and a great deal of sexual immorality. And what the Puritans did in responding to the Book of Sports was to say, no, the fourth commandment is morally binding upon New Testament Christians. Furthermore, the day of worship could not be determined by mere men. God himself has to determine which day is set aside for his worship. And so they argued just what we've seen in paragraph 7. That by apostolic precedent, we see the first day of the week is the day that we're to observe that. And they viewed King James' Book of Sports as a transgression of the very things Isaiah 58 forbids us to do. And so that's what they're saying when they wrote what they wrote. Well, virtually every Sabbatarian pastor I know, and I know quite a few, actually. I have the privilege of knowing quite a few pastors who hold to our confession, would assert that we must give one another some latitude about the subject of recreation on the Lord's Day. And basically, most would assert, and I agree with them, there's a difference, is there not, between attending an organized sporting event like a Falcons game, for example, or a Little League baseball game on the Lord's Day, versus going into your backyard and throwing the ball with your kids, or playing a board game with your children on Sunday afternoon or something like that. In our home, we don't go to movies or sporting events on the Lord's Day. We turn off our television. We don't watch televised ball games or movies on Sundays. I do allow our kids, usually at the evening before they go to bed, to watch like a National Geographic kind of documentary or maybe like a Modern Marvels on Sunday evening. But does that mean that during the afternoon, I subject my children to 8 hours of Bible study and say, kids, we're going to have 8 hours of Bible study together and you're going to enjoy it? Well, no, if you want to make the Lord's Day completely odious to your kids, then that's probably what you should do. No, actually, they frequently go outside and throw frisbees or play board games inside. If you dropped into our house on late in the Lord's Day afternoon, you might see me playing a game with them or even pushing them on a swing outside or throwing a ball with them, that kind of thing. When the weather's good, we like to take walks around our neighborhood, sometimes with my wife, sometimes with my children, sometimes with both. Actually, the truth is I rarely have a Sunday afternoon free. I'm either teaching homiletics or hermeneutics, or I'm attending an agape feast. But nonetheless, when I have that free time, I really enjoy that time with them. I've become very strongly convicted myself against buying and selling on the Lord's Day. And I'll share why here in a bit. So my family and I avoid going out to eat at restaurants on the Lord's Day. And there's actually a setting on Amazon.com. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. You can set it on Amazon.com so that packages are not delivered to your house on certain days of the week, whatever days you choose. So I have it set so that they don't deliver on Sunday. Now, sometimes they bring a package anyway, but I have all our settings so that they won't deliver on Sunday. Why? I know these guys who are passing out packages for Amazon are still going to be passing out packages all around the world, despite the fact that I'm not having them send them to my house. But at least for my part, I'm saying I'm not going to take away your opportunity to rest and go to church on the Lord's Day. Whether you avail yourself of that opportunity or not, I'm going to give that to you. Think about the employers at Chick-fil-A or at Hobby Lobby who don't open their facilities on Sunday. Why are they doing that? They're doing that so their employees can rest and so they can worship. If their employees choose not to take that opportunity, that's their business. I try to avoid unnecessary traveling on the Lord's Day if at all possible. Even on vacations, we try to travel on Saturday or Monday rather than on the Lord's Day. All that being said, I'm not saying that to say, hey, you should be like me and do all what I do because I just keep the Sabbath day perfectly holy. I've never kept the Sabbath day perfectly holy in my life because I'm a sinner and I'm fallen. But what I'm saying is I have friends who are confessional Baptist pastors who eat in restaurants on the Lord's Day. For me personally, I couldn't do that in good conscience, but I recognize the need to give brothers in Christ latitude about how they make application of the Lord's Day. And you and I must give latitude to one another, brothers and sisters. I definitely want the Lord's Day to be on your radar. I wouldn't be teaching on it if I didn't. At the same time, and certainly as God raises up future elders and deacons, yes, I want them to be good, exemplary men about delighting in the Sabbath for our congregation. At the same time, I have no desire to be the Sabbath police, and I recognize our need to give latitude to one another, because here's the problem. We start coming up with a list of rules and regulations that we expect of one another. You know what's going to happen before long? We will be just like the Pharisees. We'll be just like them. And that is not what we want to be. So it's for that reason that in our Doctrine and Distinctives of our church, we have a statement that says this: we agree with the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments as God's moral law, as affirmed in chapter 19 of our confession. We also affirm our agreement with the Second London Confession in chapter 22, paragraphs 7 and 8, regarding the perpetuity and practice of the Sabbath, which under the new covenant has been changed by authoritative apostolic precedent from the seventh to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Paragraph 8 echoes Isaiah 58:13, in asserting that on the Lord's Day, men ought to observe a holy rest all day from their own words, works, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations. We affirm our agreement with this duty, but also acknowledge our need to give one another some latitude regarding our personal convictions as to what constitutes lawful or unlawful recreations on the Lord's Day. And I believe we have to grant that kind of latitude to one another. Charity demands it. Well, that's the negative side of keeping the Sabbath. Positively, what does the confession say about keeping the Sabbath? It says, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So let's look at those positively. First of all, the confession is saying engage on the Lord's Day in works of piety, works of worship. What's that mean? Does that mean you're supposed to just spend the entire afternoon, Sunday afternoon in prayer? No, it's good to spend time in prayer on the Lord's Day. But let me suggest some things. First of all, obvious, be faithful in your attendance to the Lord's Day morning worship unless you're sick or out of town or providentially hindered somehow. Obviously, gather with God's people. Sunday afternoon can be a great time to extend hospitality to others in your home after morning worship. It's also a great time, Sunday afternoon, to take a nap. And as I like to call it, on the Lord's Day, you get to take a most holy nap. Sometimes the Puritans, I believe, weren't as good about emphasizing the fact that on the Sabbath, we get physical rest. And if you worked hard throughout the week, sometimes the best thing you may need is to lay down and take a nap. Lord's Day afternoon, if I get to take a nap, which I don't very often, but when I do, it's one of the few times throughout the week I can take a nap and not feel guilty for it. Usually it's like, oh, I ought to be doing something else. But to get that nap sometimes is exactly what I need. When I get up from my mount, I know not all of you are readers, and that's fine. I'm a reader. I like to read. Good thing, since I'm a pastor, right? But I like to read more than just theological books, believe it or not. I like to read science fiction novels from time to time. I like to read, you know, historical books, things like that that are not Christian books. On the Lord's Day, I generally speaking try to set aside any fiction books I'm reading and focus just on reading books that are going to edify my soul and feed my soul, so my mind is thinking about the things of the Lord. Often I like to take a walk with my wife or children, as I've always already mentioned. And in the evening after supper, we try to have a time of family worship together, where we open the scriptures and read the scriptures and sing praises together and pray. And if some of the different nights of the week we haven't been able to have family worship, it's a time to recoup and regather as a family and be able to have that time together. Well, then it says, engaging in works of necessity and mercy. Works of necessity. You realize you can't stop all working on the Lord's Day, even if you wanted to, because there's some things you got to do to survive and to thrive and continue living. For example, preparing food for your families is one. Animals need to be fed. Sometimes their litter box needs to be cleaned out. A farmer that has milk cows is actually being cruel if he doesn't get up early on Sunday morning like he does all the other mornings and milk his cows. He can literally cause their udders to burst if he doesn't milk them. So there's things you have to do on the Lord's Day. And Jesus completely understands this and acknowledges it. It's in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Listen to what it says. At that time, Jesus went to the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." See, there's that man-made tradition again being added to the scriptures. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." My disciples are hungry. They're hungry on the Sabbath day, and that's why they were picking the grains on the way to church and eating them, because they were hungry. They haven't done anything wrong. College students, speaking of works of necessity, I would encourage you, if you can, to try to get as much of your work done Monday through Saturday as you can so that you can rest on the Lord's Day. The reality is, sometimes you got a test on Monday morning, and you can't help but have to study some on Sunday afternoon. That may count as a work of necessity. There are some things my wife has to do as a homeschooling mom, getting ready for the children so that they have their curriculum ready on Monday morning for their school when it starts. And recognize, the larger your family is, the larger the number of the works of necessity will be. Do you know what would happen if my wife didn't run the washing machine a couple of times on Sunday afternoon with eight people in our house? By Monday morning, it would be like, you know, when you cut open the Pillsbury dough little package and it opens up, that's the way our laundry would be. There are works of necessity that we have to do because we have a larger family. As a matter of fact, my wife likes to point out, and you ladies will appreciate that I'm pointing this out to you. She says, "Have you ever noticed in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, that it talks about the husband resting and talks about the children resting and the service resting, even the beast of burden resting, but didn't say anything about the wife?" She said, "That's because the wife never gets to rest, ever. Moms never gets to have a holiday or a vacation." But then there's works of mercy, not just works of necessity, but works of mercy. It's interesting, Matthew 12, verses 1 to 8 talks about works of necessity. Verses 9 to 14 talks about works of mercy. It says that, "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him." So you see it, that they know he has the power to heal this man. They're not questioning that. But if he heals him on Saturday, then that's a problem. Well, it says, he says to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay a hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So healing somebody on the Lord's day is not a problem, but apparently, you know, or that's a problem. You can't do that. But plotting to murder somebody on the Sabbath, then that's okay. And that's exactly what they went and did. Well, Luke 13, verses 10 to 17, has another instance of Christ did something similar. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. So think about this. A woman comes in and she is hunched over. She's been like this for 18 years, almost two decades. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. So he's giving a public rebuke to Jesus for healing this woman. Then the Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? It's kindness, isn't it? It is an act of mercy to give water and food to your animals even on the Sabbath day. So you loose your donkey and take it there. And then he says this, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? You loose your donkey, can't this woman be loosed? She's made in the image of God. Your donkey is it. Which is more important? And so it says this, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So works of piety, works of necessity, works of mercy on the Lord's day. So let me make two applications, and then I'm going to give you some book recommendations. So if you're interested in pursuing this further, first of all, it's your responsibility to not only keep the Sabbath holy, but to not place stumbling blocks in the pathway of others to tempt them to profane the Sabbath. In other words, while I want to have my Sabbath, I also don't want to deprive anyone else of the Sabbath. Listen to the words of Nehemiah, chapter 13, verses 15 to 22. And our confession actually cites this passage in paragraph 8. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. And then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. What he's rebuking them for is buying and selling on the Sabbath day. But the larger principle is, if I'm employing your services with my money, then I am requiring you to serve me on the Sabbath and give up your Sabbath for me. My very favorite extra-biblical book on the Sabbath is one I will recommend to you that is actually required reading when you join our church, The Day God Made by Glenn Kanaft. As a Presbyterian brother, a very, very dear man from everything I've heard about him. But let me read to you from his eighth chapter, which is my favorite chapter in the whole book. And when I first read the book years ago, it was the one that convicted me the most and actually made me think through some changes I wanted to make. He said this, the point is clear, don't take the Sabbath day away from others, from anyone at all. This refers not only to those who might be of the same faith and background as you are, but also to the stranger. Since the commandments are to be taken positively as well as negatively, it might be stated this way. Do everything you can to protect and preserve the observance of the Sabbath for every life which you touch. Such a principle is only the application of the law of love to others because it guards their Sabbath day. The human spirit is ever selfish and regards its own requirements before those of others. It looks out for its own comfort and well-being and disregards the needs and longings of others. That tendency must be checked in us. And the fourth commandment is God speaking to us and telling us that we are not to steal away the gift which he has given to all his creatures. We must stop and think what we do to people when we force them to serve us on the Sabbath day. We vote thereby for their being held in toil and ignorance. We raise up a barrier against the light of the gospel entering their souls, that is, by keeping them from being able to go to church. By our own example, we are showing them that we are voting for the abolition of Christianity. In their presence, we're denying the authority of God to command us in what we do and what we don't do. We erect an idol of a deity before them because we do not follow the true God and his orders to us. What we do is to give a lesson in practical atheism at that point in our lives. Yet you will say, if I refrain from eating in a restaurant or causing a newspaper carrier to come to my home or purchasing fuel for my car, what difference will that make in the whole social structure geared to Sunday business? That question is irrelevant to the believer because what we are called to is obedience to the light which God has given us in his word, not to estimating the results of that obedience. Secondly, it's the responsibility of heads of homes to make sure the Sabbath is being kept by the members of the household. Have you ever noticed the fourth commandment is directed to someone in particular? It's addressed to the husband and father of the home. Neither you nor your children nor your cattle and your gates nor your strangers who live with you. It's directed to heads of home. Interesting thing, and I'll tell you a story, a true story, about a young man I had a conversation with a few years ago. In 2007, I think it was, there was an article in World Magazine, an article about a young man who was about 12 or 13 years old. His name was Elliot Huck. And Elliot Huck had made national news because he was a part of the Scripps Spelling Bee every year, which always took place on a Saturday. And the last year of his eligibility was coming up, but at the last minute they made a change and they weren't going to have the Scripps Spelling Bee on Saturday. We were going to have it on Sunday, the Lord's Day, instead. And it was the last year he would ever be able to compete. Now, you understand, this young man was very intelligent, and he was a contender that maybe he could at some point win the Scripps Spelling Bee. But the question came up when it was on a Sunday, would he attend or would he not? And he made the decision, no, I'm not going to disobey the Lord. I'm going to honor the Lord, and I won't go to the Scripps Spelling Bee. So the last year of his eligibility, he did not go. He went to church instead and worshiped the Lord that day. And people were comparing him to Eric Little, who did not run in the Olympics on the Lord's Day. Well, years ago, after I knew that story for a number of years, and I thought to myself, you know, I would love to use him as an illustration in a sermon. But then I thought to myself, it'd be just my luck that about as soon as I do, I find out he belongs to some sort of weird cult or something, and that's what's all behind all this. So I wanted to find out, what's Elliot Huck like? So I hunted down his phone number, and I called him. And I had about a 20-minute conversation on the phone with him. And I asked him, first thing I asked him is, tell me who your parents are. Because I had a question mark in my mind. He says, my dad is an elder in a PCA church, Presbyterian church. And I was like, okay, I thought so. I thought something like that was probably going on here. And I started asking him, tell me about your decision. He was 18 by this point. And I said, tell me about your decision and what motivated you. He says, well, the truth is my parents raised me to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, to honor the Lord's day. So when the issue came up for me, it was never a fourth commandment issue. For me, it was a fifth commandment issue. Will I honor my father and mother or will I not? And when he told me that, I sat there going, I could not have scripted a better answer than that. Yes, we must keep the Sabbath day and remember it to be holy. But what he's saying is, he said to me, he says, you ever notice the fourth commandment's aimed at heads of home? And I said, oh, yeah, definitely. And so his father had taught him a pattern of honoring the Lord's day. And so he said, I simply basically was imitating my father and doing what he had taught me to do all my life. And so encouraging thing there to think about, that we need to model before our children and our wives what it is to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Okay, some book recommendations, and then I'll open the floor for some questions and comments. First, if you want a book, I don't have this in the list that I sent out to you, but if you want a book arguing for the perpetuity of the Sabbath, get a hold of Richard Barcellus's Getting the Garden Right. Our hermeneutics class had to read this, and they absolutely loved it. Absolutely wonderful. It's not just about the Sabbath. It's about a lot of things about Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But encourage you, if absolutely, of all the books that Richard Barcellus has ever written, I think this is his, thus far, his magnum opus. It is absolutely incredible. So there's one. The Day God Made by Glenn Kinect, again, is awesome. Years ago, I heard a story about him. He was a pastor of a large PCA church. And yet his wife, or excuse me, his daughter, I believe, got sick, and she had several kids. So he took a smaller pastorate of a little tiny country church and moved so that he could be near her to help take care of his daughter and their children. Years ago, I actually saw a review written about The Day God Made. And it was written by one of those grandkids, his grandson. He said, "This, my granddad wrote this, and so it totally rocks." but it is a wonderful book. It's the kind of book you can read on the Lord's Day afternoon. Very sweet stuff. This one will make you salivate for the Lord's Day. Another one is, there's a one chapter treatment by J.C. Ryle in his book Knots Untied. It's simply, a chapter is simply called The Sabbath. It is the 14th chapter of Knots Untied. Absolutely wonderful. Banner of Truth has a new edition. This is the Charles Nolan edition, but Banner of Truth has a good edition of Knots Untied. That book, that one chapter, is worth the price of the book. In fact, the next one quotes J.C. Ryle a lot. This is Ian Murray, Rest in God. It's available in a pamphlet. We've had it on our front table before. I'm not sure if we have any copies left, but it's a good one to get a hold of. He quotes Ryle prolifically. It's also found in the last chapter of his book, Evangelical Holiness and Other Addresses. Another one, called The Sabbath of the Light by Walter Chantrey, put out by Banner of Truth Trust. He starts off by saying, just as poor as health has to be cultivated by good habits, even so your soul has to be cultivated by good habits. It's good for the Lord to bring revival from time to time, but how about the maintenance of the ordinary Lord's Day every week, week in and week out, and learning to observe the Sabbath? Two more. This is The Market Day of the Soul by James Dennison, put out by Reformation Heritage Books, which is the publishing house Joel Beakey runs. This is where you'll find lots of information about prelacy and the issues going on between the Puritans and the King of England, which is tells you something about why the language of the confession is what it is. It's actually a very short read, but a very edifying read. And finally, last but not least, I haven't read this one, but it, according to Richard Barcellus, it is the best book ever written on the Sabbath. Robert Paul Martin's The Christian Sabbath. This was like this man's, Robert Paul Martin's with the Lord now, but this was like his swan song, you might say, his magnum opus as well. So, that's enough to keep you off the streets for a while and keep you busy on the Lord's Day afternoon with some good reading. But I would.